Well, let us begin by reading together from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Tonight we are looking at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I'll read the question if you please join me in responding with the answers. Question 138 asks us, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness, and resisting temptations thereunto. In question 139, we'll notice, like you saw there in 138, there's a word that's not so common in our English vernacular today, and you'll see there the keeping of stews, which means brothels, but we'll see that in just a moment. So 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Our Lord Jesus Christ explains to us the real purpose, substance of the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, in Matthew chapter 5, at verses 27 through 30. Let us hear together the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So far, the reading of God's words. May He teach us tonight from it. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord and my friends, I said this morning, just to keep up what I said there, that Jesus Christ calls His people to a radical sort of discipleship. And He describes that following of Him, that discipleship. We the student and He the teacher. We the pupil and He the master. He describes this sort of discipleship, this following of Him in graphic terms. And He does this to show us the seriousness of what it means to be a follower of Christ. As I mentioned this morning, we stand upon the firm foundation of the Word of God. And we cling to the Word of God with all of our faculties as if it was life itself. And so Jesus says to us here as one example that we are to follow Him utterly. He says elsewhere that to follow Jesus is to forsake father and mother for the sake of Christ. Are you willing to give up all your ties for the sake of Jesus Christ and His glorious kingdom? He says also that we're to sell all of our possessions and give to the poor and come and follow me.
Are we willing to give up everything that we have in this life for the sake of the glory of the life to come? It tells us that we are to die to ourselves, that we must be like seeds that are placed in the ground, that first must die in order to be brought back to life. Are we willing to lay ourselves down and be crucified for Jesus Christ, that we might be raised by His glorious power to live not for ourselves, but to live a new life, to live for Him and for His glory? He says, take up your cross. I said this morning, it's very heavy. That's very difficult. It's very painful. It's very arduous. It's very slow to walk with a great cross upon your back. But will you take up a cross and follow Christ? And here He says the same. Are you willing to pluck out your eye? Are you willing to cut off your hand for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of following Christ? For living for Him? For seeking to bring Him glory and praise? Are you willing to be that sort of Christian? Are you willing to be that sort of follower of Christ? We must be. The world, though, and many worldly churches would like to think that Christian discipleship is sort of like just a convenient thing that we get to do every once in a while, or a thing that we add to our life to make us more whole or more complete or more fulfilled. That Jesus is merely one idol upon a shelf that we can pull down one at a time when we need to use them for what we need them, when we need them. But Jesus Christ is Lord and He is Savior. He is Lord and He commands us then. He commands us then as Lord to follow Him utterly. And He can say things like this, to cut off your hand, to pluck out your eye, to sell your possessions, to take up a cross, to forsake the world all for Him because of His Lordship. He commands us as Lord because He deserves our obedience as Lord and we as mere puny creatures. How can we ever see Christ as merely a trinket or a good luck charm? Or someone who's merely next to us to make us feel better. He is the Lord of the creation, the Lord of the universe, loved ones. Because of that, He deserves, He must have our obedience. He must be served like this, totally and completely. If He says to pluck it out or to cut it off, we do it. He's Lord. He knows best. We also must serve Him because He's Savior. He's redeemed us from our sins. He's given us the amazing gift of everlasting life. He's freed us from the punishment of God Himself and His justice and His wrath and His anger and His jealousy and His fury. He's freed us from that we might live face to face as friends with Him. In His amazing grace, He lavishes it upon us. Bring us out of sin and to bring us into salvation. We must serve Him because He's Savior. Our hearts should be bursting within us to serve Him and to overflow in passion for Him because of all that He's brought us out of and all that we've seen ourselves being and all that we even can still be. And He also calls us to this discipleship because of the nature of His own kingdom. The world is a fallen place and that will utterly perish one day. But Jesus' kingdom is already here. It is already near to us. And it is in this life a foretaste of that eternal glory that is to come. Life in Christ and life in fellowship as a body of believers is a beginning of the newness of the new heavens and earth. And so we will one day serve Him totally, completely, without any sin, without any temptation, without any seeking to follow anyone else but Him. And that must begin now. And Jesus comes here in the Sermon on the Mount and He speaks very powerfully, very seriously, very pointedly about the nature of His kingdom. That we must serve Him wholly and completely. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. And His own kingdom is a foretaste of heaven itself. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to hear these words tonight? It means that we must live for Christ. We must live for Him. And even to be able to say, as Paul said, even to die is gain. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. And we do that by living lives that are chaste. We live lives chastely, not lustfully. The commandments show us then a picture of the Christian life and life in God's kingdom. And here in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He calls us to live lives chastely, that is, soberly, seriously, holy, not lustfully. This is the meaning of Jesus' application of this commandment. Notice two things about it tonight. Two things about what His commandment teaches us. First of all, He shows us how we can live for Him chastely and not lustfully in terms of guarding our hearts. We must guard our hearts. And secondly, what He says here teaches us about guiding our actions. Guarding our hearts and guiding our actions. And may the Holy Spirit cause us to be these disciples of Christ who love Him above all else and desire to serve Him despite the cost. Notice firstly then that Jesus teaches us about guarding our hearts. He begins, He cites the commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then He transitions, but I say to you, His point is not that the commandment is not valid. His point is not that the Old Testament law has passed away. His point is not that He now has come into place to teach something totally different. That's not what He's saying by saying, but I say to you. No, His point is that a bare, outward, external, mere conformity to the letter of the law does not suffice for God's kingdom. And so the scribes and Pharisees had the commandment, and they thought as long as they didn't transgress it physically and outwardly and externally and barely, that they were on a path to heaven itself, that they were righteous. That's what Paul can say in Philippians 3. It sounds strange to us, but he says, as to the law, blameless. He was not perfect, of course. But in terms of Pharisaical righteousness, he was blameless because he never sinned against God and never broke this commandment, at least externally. But Jesus is saying here, as he says elsewhere in his Gospels, that obedience is better than sacrifice. That the heart that is aligned with God and His Word and His will, that is better than bringing the external outward conformity. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And so Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, he is speaking here as the Lord. Notice in chapter 5, verse number 1, it's no coincidence that Jesus goes up to the mountain when he begins to speak his Sermon on the Mount. He speaks as the Lord who once spoke through Moses upon Mount Sinai. Now that Lord is made real in human flesh. And God Himself in the flesh comes and says to His disciples that He's made us. And He's made all of us, body and soul. He's made us inward and outward. And so He deserves and He desires all of our obedience. So he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, it's more than just checking off a box that you've not broken that commandment and moving on. Have you really kept it? Jesus says. And notice what he says. Just looking. Not acting, but just looking with the eye, with a lustful intent, is already to have committed adultery, he says. It's to have already broken the law. It's to already sinned against God. Why? Again, because sin is not just as righteousness, not just outward action, not just outward external conformity. Sin is not merely what we do. Sin is what we are by nature, a sinful nature. And so he says to even look
just look with lustful intent, as who have already done the deed itself. That's why Jesus can say elsewhere that it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but it's what comes out of the person. Why? Because of the heart that issues forth words and deeds and looks that are merely the effect of a cause that is deep down within in a sinful nature. He who even looks with lustful intent, even once, has already broken the command and violated the majesty of God. And as James says, to have broken one commandment is to have broken them all. Have you come to grasp that, my friends? I trust that you have. That you're not just merely a sinner because you sin, but that you sin in actuality because you are a sinner. Think about that for a moment. Before I move on, let me just pause and say this. This morning I was struck as I read the form for baptism. I was struck by a line that I've read many times, but never struck me as it did this morning. In that form for baptism, it said, "This baptism also signifies that we are buried with Christ. From this we learn that our sin has been condemned by God." And then here's the conclusion, "that we are to hate it." We need to have a righteous hatred toward our own sinful nature. We must hate the fact that we hate God by nature. We must hate the fact that our hearts are so hardened by nature. We must hate the fact that our hearts are full of selfishness and lust and pride and greed and all other sorts of sins. We have to hate the fact that our minds so easily are prone to wander, that our eyes look around and desire that which God has not given to us. We must learn to hate the fact that our lips so easily, as James says, we praise God with our songs, but how quickly tonight will we go home and curse our neighbor who's made in God's image? We have to hate everything about our sinful nature and our sinful actions. Do you hate this aspect of yourself, my friends? Do you hate the fact that you are a sinner? I was once told a definition of heaven was this. We often hear of heaven as the place where God exists, or the place where there's only righteousness and goodness and purity and beauty. But a person said to me, "No, heaven is where we will hate what God hates." That's heaven. It's not merely to love what God loves. It's to actually hate what God hates. He hates sin. He hates all workers of iniquity. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He burns in anger. He almost undoes Isaiah in the temple. He cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Do we hate this aspect of ourself? That we are sinful to the core? But that's so damaging to the psyche. That's not helpful to our self-esteem, is it? That's what we're told. But are you willing to forsake the world's wisdom for Christ? Are you willing to say, "You know what? I really must hate my sins. And I must hate the nature from which those sins come that lies deep within me. And I'm willing to say that I hate those things because that's God's own wisdom. More than the wisdom of the world that says, you're okay. It's just some bad choices that you've made every once in a while. You need some more education to get you out of that. Are you willing to stick up for Christ's wisdom, not the world?" And that's what Jesus is saying here. How serious is your faith? How serious is your discipleship? How serious is your willingness to follow Him? How serious are you about saying His name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Savior? Because notice how radical following Christ is. Notice how much Jesus says we must be willing to hate ourselves. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away.
It's better to lose one thing from your body than to have the entirety of yourself burn in hell for eternity. He's not saying that we are to be self-mutilators, so we are to cut ourselves. His point is that we are to follow Him totally, entirely, without reservation, without hesitation, without qualification. Will we do that? I met a pastor this past week who had to visit a member of the church that had fallen into sin. And it was announced that this person was under discipline. The pastor had visited, and the pastor then was told that this person had come to church with a gun to kill him. And people thought the pastor was going to run away. He found out where he was. He asked where he was. He walked straight to him face to face, opened up his Bible and told him what he had done and what Christ wanted from him. The man very easily could have killed this pastor right there in front of the whole church. But he was willing to follow Christ, no matter the cost, without any qualification. He was willing to follow Christ, to go up to this man face to face and confront him with his sins. And ultimately, the Lord, in His goodness and grace, used that to bring this man back. We are to guard our hearts for Jesus' sake, because our sins come from our hearts, and this sin of adultery comes from the root of lustful intent, Jesus says. And we must be willing to cut off even the member of our body that gives evidence of lust to follow Christ. Notice secondly, that Jesus' words here teach us in terms of guiding our actions. We guard our hearts, but then what about our actions? What do His words say to us tonight about guiding our actions, our lives, our day-to-day Christian lives? Notice. With all that He says, and in what ways can we live a life that is a chaste life to the glory of God? How can we live a chaste life for our own edification, our own sanctification? And how can we live a chaste life that does bear witness to Christ and His glory and His goodness? He says later on in this very same Sermon on the Mount that if we are light and we are salt and we live that and we are like trees that bear fruits, that the world will see our good fruits and glorify God in heaven. So how can we then live a life for the glory of God, our own sanctification, our own conformity to Christ, and to bear witness with fruit in front of the world? Let me state the obvious. Our catechism rightly states that our actions, because of what Jesus says, our actions are guided rightly by not engaging in adultery, by not engaging in fornication, by not engaging in rape or incest or sodomy, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, no unjust divorce, no desertion. And we cannot have these things in our midst, either in actuality or in our thoughts. We must not engage them actually or mentally. And may Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians ring true in our church when he said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, speaking of the sexual immorality amongst the Corinthians, he said that there was immorality there that was not tolerated even among the pagans. And may, in our midst, chasteness, holiness, righteousness, in terms of our own bodies, thoughts, and actions, may it never be anything that brings disrepute upon Christ. Well, how can our actions be guided then? Let me just address three areas tonight as we conclude. Three areas in terms of our actions that can show our chasteness. We can live for the glory of God before the world. First of all, our actions must be guided as to our eyes. If what Jesus says is true, and it is, our eyes must be reined in by the gospel and they must be used to the glory of God. If you turn with me to Job chapter 31, you'll no doubt remember this passage where Job says this about his eyes. Job 31 verse 1. The family, one of the families I stayed at with in Brazil, this was their Sunday morning devotion with their six children. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? We must make a covenant with our eyes that we will not look lustfully upon anyone, male or female, with an intention to even just in our minds to fantasize about them. We must be holy and pure. Even as Job, as an example to us of that sort of obedience and discipleship with the Lord. That's why the Catechism speaks about watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. We must be watchful, sober, awake, alert, alive. We must watch and be alert about what we see in our computer screens and what is on television and what we see at the movies and what we look at while we're driving, while we're at the beach, while we're at the checkout line in the store. All these things matter to God, loved ones. These things matter to His glory. They matter to our own sanctification. And they matter to our witness. How powerful would it be as a witness to the world that we were actually different, distinct, holy, separated? That's why our forefathers rightly understood the power of the eyes. When they wrote in that last question we read tonight, you may have laughed even or snickered at what it says. That God forbids lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Guard your eyes, loved ones. Because as the devil knows, the eye gate is the way to the heart, even as he knew so forcefully with our first parents in the garden. Second of all, may our actions be guided as to our choice of clothing. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. We read that we are to have a modesty in apparel and not to have an immodesty in apparel, because this is an application rightfully of this commandment. But notice where we see that here, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, where he speaks to wives, saying, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hope in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Surely we can read in the Song of Songs or in Proverbs 31 about the beauty of the godly wife, but yet Peter wants to press this point. And even the Catechism brings this up as well, that the way that we present ourselves shows what is in our hearts, of course. And it shows a picture to the world of what we believe about Christ and how we view Him, how we exhibit Him to the world. We have to ask ourselves, when we even clothe ourselves, two questions. Is this going to bring glory to God? And will it, that is it going to show love for God? And will it, secondly, show love to our neighbor? Show love to neighbor in terms of not hindering his or her sanctification. If what I'm wearing is going to stumble or cause to stumble or cause to lust, cause to hinder a brother or sister's sanctification, may I not put that on? And finally, may our actions be guided as to our choice of friends, even. Again, the Catechism says here, and I'll look at a passage with you in just a moment, but it says here that we are to be in the habit of keeping of chaste company.
and in fact forsaking all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company. This is why Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He said to them in the midst of speaking of the resurrection of the body, and he said, if we don't believe in the resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Do not be deceived about these false ideas about Christ and His resurrection and how we should live our lives. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And then he says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. You are Christians, is what he's saying. You belong to Christ. He said earlier that Christ bought them, He purchased them, that they were His possession. Wake up, he says. Do not go on sinning. Live for the glory of God. And even the choice of friends and the circle of influence that we find ourselves in is important to God's glory, your sanctification, and your witness to the world. Will we stand by idly in the midst of idleness and gluttony and drunkenness, corrupt and filthy speech? Or will we keep chaste company to bring more glory to God, to bring more sanctification to my own heart and to my neighbor, and to bring a godly witness to the world of true lasting friendship, of true lasting holiness before Almighty God? So what are you willing to do for Christ, my friends? What are you willing to do to follow Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be chaste? Are you willing to be holy? Are you willing to be righteous? Are you willing to say no? Are you willing to forsake yourself to live for Him? And I pray that we are. I pray that we are willing and more willing to do anything and everything for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might inherit with Him everlasting joy, blessedness, and happiness in heaven. Amen.